Let us take this opportunity to find our seats and still our souls and prepare our hearts for worship. Welcome all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to Dayspring Fellowship on this Palm Sunday as we begin Holy Week together. I am excited to be with you this morning, and I want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us. If you're visiting us for the first time, we have these booklets, Ultimate Questions, out on the hall table for you to take a free copy with you as you leave here later today. And also on the hall table is our guest register. We'd love for you to sign that as a record of your visit with us. And you'll notice inside your bulletin that we are continuing in our adult Sunday school hour through the Psalter, and we were in Psalm 143 today, looking at this prayer for mercy. And if you were providentially hindered, you can grab that online and listen to it. It should have been recorded and uploaded through our website into sermon audio. Our website is printed for you there in the left top of the bulletin, dsf.org. That's where you can find out a lot more information, more than what's printed on the back of your bulletin, about who we are, what we believe, a little bit of a history of our church. And you'll also notice that on Friday, so nothing on Wednesday this week, But on Friday, this is Holy Week, we will be gathering on Good Friday for our traditional Good Friday lessons. This will take place Friday night, 7 p.m. in the Fellowship Hall. And this is just a wonderful tradition that we have had for decades where we gather together and we take turns, each of us just reading through aloud for one another 100 passages, scripture passages which narrate the final days of Jesus's earthly ministry. It's always a special and wonderful time as we get to hear God's word take us through up to the cross and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death, and then it just leaves us there waiting for gathering together on that Sunday, Resurrection Sunday morning, to hear about his resurrection. Great way to prepare. And so I encourage you to be there for that. You'll also notice that our scripture passage for next week, for Resurrection Sunday, is going to be Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It says A, it should say B. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, B. And so today we will begin that verse and exploring that together. And then next Sunday we will look at the second half of this very weighty verse from Romans 4, verse 25 together. So I look forward to that with you today and next week. And then across the page, you'll see that our monthly free online resource that we're promoting to you this month is John Piper's excellent and highly recommended book, The Dangerous Duty of Delight, Daring to Make God Your Greatest Desire. I strongly encourage you reading this book. It's for free online using the link in our bulletin. We are also in need of nursery volunteers, so there's some opportunities for you to serve the Lord and serve your fellow Dayspringers here in our nursery once a month. To get plugged into that rotation, just see Susie Phillips, who is coordinating that rotation. And then growth groups today, after the worship service this morning, the singers are going to practice singing for the special song they're going to do for us next week. And then after rehearsal for that song, we're going to gather in the fellowship hall and get to dig a little deeper into the passage that we're going to look at today. And I know many of you are going to want to do that. We're putting on our theological scuba gear this morning and diving very, very deep into deep waters as we consider the cross of Christ together. So you won't want to miss out on that. We can enjoy snacks and have a time of prayer as well. Then you'll see that we have Ladies Brunch and Book Club coming up this Friday. So this Friday at 11 a.m. at La Madeline, right over here in the Mueller area. And you can let Alyssa know if you're going to join them for that so that she makes the reservations properly. It will be a time of brunch together at La Madeline and a discussion of the first three chapters of the very excellent book by Corrie ten Boom titled The Hiding Place. If you've never read this life-changing book, I would encourage ladies to jump in on this brunch and book club. It'll be wonderfully life-changing for you. This Good Friday lessons I've already mentioned, Fifth Sunday Fellowship Meal. So that's next week, a week from today, after our worship service. We are going to go into the fellowship hall and eat a feast and enjoy fellowship one with another. So all are welcome to join us. I encourage you, invite your neighbors, invite your coworkers, anyone that you have been praying for their salvation, that you have been sharing the gospel with. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday is a great day to invite them to come and experience worship here at Dayspring. Then I want to mention that our men's prayer breakfast time has changed. And so by a popular demand, we did a survey of the men of Dayspring, heard back from them. And the consensus was we are going to continue men's prayer breakfast as is, but we're going to change the time and begin on that first Saturday of every month. We're going to begin not at 7 a.m., but at 8 a.m. And we have five men who have committed to being on our cooking team, who will be there at 7 a.m. to cook our breakfast each month. So we're very, very grateful to God for providing us the men's prayer breakfast, allowing us to continue, but at a new time. So I've got that in the bulletin. This Sunday, I'll do it again next Sunday. It'll be our final reminder. So men, spread the word. We're going to gather at 8 a.m. for our men's prayer breakfast from now on. And then finally, our annual Bunyan Conference is coming up. It's going to be in Franklin, Tennessee, April the 14th through the 17th. And you know many of the speakers. I'm speaking. Our missionary Ken Barber is speaking. Our good friends Blake White and Gary George are speaking. A couple of my seminary colleagues, Dr. Richard Lucas is speaking, and Dr. Brent Parker, who have done tremendous scholarship in the New Testament field. They're going to be there speaking. It's going to be a wonderful time. And so I encourage, if you're able to get there in person, to do so. It will be recorded, and we'll put those videos online that week as well. Well, as we begin worship this Palm Sunday morning, please turn with me in your red hymnal to hymn number 110, 110 in the red. And please stand together for our call to worship. Our call to worship this morning, it comes from the 148th Psalm upon which this hymn is based. Kings of earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maiden together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. Let us sing together.
Far above the earth and sky.
Let us pray together. Almighty God and our great Father, we thank you, Lord, for your reign over all the earth and sky, over all your creation. You are sovereign, and we worship you today. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that through the gospel we can worship and glorify Jesus as our King and adore him with our hearts bowed before him. We thank you for providing the forgiveness that we did not deserve by virtue of his sacrifice upon the cross for all our trespasses. We pray that you would make us so grateful to you for this indescribable gift in Jesus Christ today, that you would fill our hearts with the wonder and awe of the good news of Jesus, by which we have become a part of that vast multitude who no man can number, in whose hearts your grace has been shed abroad, and who bow the knee to you as Lord of all, who live for you, who love you, and who worship and adore you. We pray that you would work in us now by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would be with us as we praise you, that you would supply all that we lack to delight ourselves in you this day as we meet with you in prayer, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we sing these hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, as we hear your word read aloud and proclaimed, that you would receive for yourself all the glory and worship and praise for Jesus' sake. And in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
What a blessing it is to worship with you all this morning. Please turn to hymn number 508, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Please turn to 467, Wonderful Grace of Jesus.
Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall the tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting the spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching a mighty host. I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Greater far than all my sin and shame, oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity. But the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, and then the mighty rolling sea, like the mountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Greater than a moment in shame, oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name.
All right, well, praise the Lord. Amen. All right, now we have our scripture reading by Leslie Cruz.
Good morning. I'm reading from Romans 8:31 through 33 today. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies.
Well, we celebrate that justification every Lord's Day here at the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the fact that God delivered up his son to that death on the cross for us. And we invite you, if you're visiting with us, to partake of this supper with us if you belong to the Lord. And so we want to make it very clear who this meal is for. And we pray that we would all respect the boundaries of this meal. And if these things don't apply to you, we want you to know that you are so welcome to be here. We're glad that you're here. We just ask that you pass the elements along as they come to you. So we ask three things of you to make it very clear. who is a participant in this meal. First and most importantly, you are one who sang these words and sang them truthfully, that you are false and full of sin, and that he is full of truth and grace, and that his grace is even for me, that is broader than the scope of my transgressions. It's greater than all my sin and shame. So you're a sinner who has flown to Jesus Christ alone for your rescue and your redemption and your salvation. So you are one who has been saved by God's grace alone, through faith that he's given you alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for his glory alone. So there's no boasting in us. And the second thing that we asked is that you be a baptized believer, but we leave the details of your Christian baptism up to your individual conscience. And then finally, we ask that you not be under church discipline from your local congregation, so that we might respect the work of our Lord as he builds his church here in this world. As we prepare ourselves to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, I want to invite you to turn in your red hymnal to hymn number 257. We're going to reflect together on the fact that Jesus was struck by God's justice upon the cross for us. 257 in the red, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Let us sing together.
Good morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As Greg told you last week, I had the opportunity last weekend to take a 2-day course to learn how to forge a knife. Something I've always admired since the first time I watched the show Forged in Fire. The class started with us creating the design for what we wanted to produce, and then going through the process of selecting raw steel from a junk pile, transforming it into the image of what we desired. Consists of several steps repeated over and over. You heat the steel to become malleable and then hammer it into the basic shape that you want. You do this over and over because you have a very limited amount of time to work the steel before it cools. So it has to go back into the fire. Then once you have the desired shape, you further work it with tools for sanding, filing, and drilling to shape or balance the knife. After that, you work to attach the handle material, and you go back to shaping and refining until you are ready for the final stages of polishing and sharpening. All through the process, you must be careful not to overheat or overwork the steel, or it ends up something that you didn't want, or it's just scrap. This is a lot of work, but it's also so thoroughly enjoyable that it seems to be taking no time at all. And it took me 2 full days. I told Greg, I haven't had this much fun since I was jumping out of airplanes. But it takes attention, skill, and patience. But the result is worth the work. And as I was going through this, at the whole process, I'm like, there is so much biblical doctrine in this entire process. The design that we are conformed to is the image of Christ. We were selected off of a junk pile of refuse. That's election. If we were paid for to come off of that junk pile, because we couldn't get ourselves off of it. And then the forging, shaping, finishing, and sharpening. Beloved, that is sanctification. And it starts after you're paid for. When you're saved off of the junk pile, then the work begins. And it's work on us, not by us. The process is not pleasant for the steel. But it's an absolute joy for the craftsman. And beloved, we are in the careful, loving hands of the master craftsman. We desire to be what he wants us to be and trust that though his process may be painful at times, it is for our ultimate good. This is why we count it all joy, because we know that he is at work both in and through us for his perfect purpose, for we are his workmanship. And so I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Brothers and sisters, let's take a moment to examine ourselves. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your love and mercy, You took us off of the junk pile. You paid for us with your own blood. And then you started the joyful work for you of shaping us and making us into something that fits your purpose and serves your kingdom. Lord, we admit that there are times that we wish the hammer wasn't hitting us. But we trust that it is for our good. And we know that the end result is going to be exactly what you want. And that is what we desire. Lord, if there are those here who do not know you as Lord and Savior and the Master Craftsman, may today be the day when they see their sin, when they are convicted and they repent, and then they too come off of the junk pile and go into the forge to be shaped for something for you. We ask all these things in your name and for your honor and glory alone. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the body of the Lord, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood, shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sin.
Please turn to hymn number 660, and you read hymnal again, O God Beyond All Praising.
Now turn with me, if you would, to the back of your red hymnal to page 790, 790, in the back of the red as we read responsively together the great 22nd Psalm. Please stand together. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me?
Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning?
O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent.
Then you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel.
In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them.
They cried to you and were saved.
But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people.
All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads.
He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him.
Let him deliver me, since he delights in me.
Yet you brought me out of my womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast.
From birth I was cast upon you, from my mother's.
Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help.
Many wolves surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me.
Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me.
I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint.
My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me.
My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof. You lay me in the dust of death.
Dogs have surrounded me.
A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet.
I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me.
They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.
But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me.
Deliver my life from the sword. Precious life from the power of the dogs.
Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we do praise your holy name, and we thank you, Lord, for the truth of this psalm, that you forsook Jesus upon the cross for us, so that we would never be forsaken by you. We pray, Lord God, that you would be with your church this day. We lift up to you this congregation, and we thank you for calling us together, for sustaining us, for giving us spiritual gifts for the building up and edification of the body, for giving us love for one another, and for giving us extraordinary opportunities to share in the privilege of working to make disciples of Jesus from all nations. We pray, Lord God, for all who are in need today, that you would provide healing for the sick and comfort for the afflicted. We pray for your church throughout the whole world today. Ask that you would continue to be with all of us, especially our brothers and sisters in difficult places like Ukraine and Russia and Israel and Gaza and Haiti and Cuba and South Africa. Lord, that you would continue to add new disciples daily, as many as are being saved. We lift up to you Pastor Samuel Clintock as he proclaims your word at Park Hills Baptist Church in Austin this Palm Sunday morning, Lord, that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit and that you would build up our brothers and sisters there in their faith. Lord, we pray that you would bring in the full number of your elect so that all Israel might be saved and so the whole earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. We pray for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Well, you may be seated, and our children may go out to children's church at this time. And as they go, please turn with me in your copy of God's gracious, transformative, living, and active word to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans and to chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. So we are taking a break from our regular sermon series through the Gospel of John, sort of, because in God's remarkable providence, we're just extending and deepening, in a sense, our John study in a way, because there's a very strong connection and overlap thematically with where we have just been in John chapter 12 and where we're looking now in Romans chapter 4. And I told you last week, I promised we're going to come back to a couple of points from John 12. We're going to do that this morning. But the reason why we are in Romans today and not in John's gospel is because this morning is the first day of what Christians call Holy Week. And it's not that we think that this week in 2024 is actually more holier or more devoted to God than any other week. Rather, it's that on this week, we remember together the final week of the earthly life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the week that we especially remember the time when Jesus entered Jerusalem for his final week, which leads up then to the cross. As we saw in John's gospel 2 weeks ago, Jesus, on this Palm Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on he rode in humbly on a baby donkey. He also, at that time, he symbolically cleansed the temple and foretold of its destruction. He ate a final Passover meal with his disciples, and he foretold his death, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. He washed his disciples' feet. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thy will be done." It was on this week that he was betrayed, arrested, denied by the Apostle Peter, abandoned by his friends, given a mock trial, slandered, beaten, ridiculed, and crucified out by the city dump in the company of the empire's most despised criminals. He died on Friday, lay cold in the tomb on Saturday, and then on the eighth day, on the Sunday of the next week, he arose from the dead, the firstborn of a new creation which has dawned in the hearts of everyone who has believed on him for eternal salvation and eternal life. And so today, this Palm Sunday, we're going to reflect together on Jesus being delivered over to death on a cross. It's the exact same topic that we considered together last week, but it's so rich and just inexhaustibly deep that there's no reaching the bottom of the cross of Christ ever. But we're going to dig in a little deeper, a few more aspects of the cross of Christ we're going to dig into this morning. And then next Sunday, we're going to reflect upon his resurrection from the dead. So the cross today, the resurrection next Sunday, and we're going to do that together today and next week as well in the context of Paul's pithy but pregnant conclusion to the first four chapters of his letter to the Romans. So look there with me as I read it for us today. It's on page 942 in the Pew Bible. If you need a Bible, there's one there for you. Page 942, Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read for us our sermon passage for today, which is just the first half of that concluding verse of Romans 4, verse 25a. Who was delivered up for our trespasses? And the who there, of course, is referring to Jesus, our Lord. So our passage is saying Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up for our transgressions. For our trespasses. You know, we tend to think of Martin Luther as the man who sparked the Reformation just over 500 years ago. But it was actually this book, the book of Romans. It was Martin Luther, yes, but Martin Luther wrestling through the words of Paul, which is the word of God. At that time in history, the whole church had devolved into this moralistic, legalistic, works-based religion, and as an Augustinian monk who took God's word seriously, took his need for salvation seriously, very seriously, Martin Luther, he was wrestling with these opening chapters of the book of Romans. And the Apostle Paul, in his opening argument of the book, in chapters 1 and 2 and into chapter 3, he's been thoroughly establishing the guilt of all mankind, our lack of righteousness before God, which we desperately need and cannot earn, the guilt of every human being before a holy and righteous God. And that idea, it builds and builds and builds until against that just backdrop of that hopeless, helpless, universal state of guilt and condemnation, Paul says, in chapter 3, starting in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. It's a big word that just means sacrifice, which averts and absorbs the wrath of God. Propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then verse 28 of chapter 3, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That is the glorious good news that sparked the flame of the Reformation. And here in chapter 4, Paul, he's been fleshing out this essential Christian teaching of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so he sets forth Abraham as an example and illustration, because the life of Abraham illustrates just very poignantly justification by faith apart from works. It illustrates that people are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That is to say that that upon his heavenly throne, from his divine courtroom, God, the judge of all, God strikes the block with his gavel and legally pronounces and declares them to be righteous. That's what justification means. By the instrumental means of faith alone. So apart from their works and on the basis of Jesus Christ's work alone. And so Paul, he's been illustrating this bedrock truth from the life of this Old Testament believer, Abraham, this nomad who used to worship demons, right? He worshiped false gods, and he was converted when God began to speak to him. Paul points out that Abraham had nothing in himself to boast about. He simply believed, and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And that was before he was circumcised, before the law came, before the binding of Isaac or any other acts of obedience. And so Paul, he's just declared right here in verse 24 of chapter 4 that like Abraham, we also are justified by faith alone. Righteousness is credited to us when we simply believe. So that's the context of Paul's concluding statement here, which I believe helps us then to understand the main point of this first half of verse 25. As Paul draws this conclusion to the first four chapters of his letter. So here it is. If you're taking notes, here is the main point of our passage. And therefore, this is the main point of our sermon here today. It's this. Our Lord Jesus is the only proper object of our faith for justification, and specifically our Lord Jesus in his death on the cross. So I'll say that again. Our Lord Jesus alone is the proper object of our faith for justification, and specifically it is our Lord Jesus dying on the cross which is the object of our faith for justification. You know, we talked last month about the way that people talk about faith as if it's some sort of power that we have in ourselves. And you know, you turn on Christian cable TV shows and you'll hear about how the reason that you haven't got that promotion or the reason that you're still struggling with that illness is because you don't have enough faith, as if faith is some sort of power within you. And that's so not true. That's not the gospel at all. That's heresy straight from hell. And faith, you can have a faith as small as a mustard seed. What matters is the object of your faith. That's what we talked about last month. The object of your faith has to be Jesus Christ. So it is Jesus who is powerful, not our faith. But the point I'm making today is that it's not simply the person of Jesus Christ who is the object of our justifying faith, but it is our crucified Savior, Christ as slain, as the Lamb of God, as dying, as hung upon a tree, which is the proper object of our faith for justification. Justification, says several of the earliest Protestant catechisms, justification, here's the definition, is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So several big theological words in there that need defining. So let me slow that down. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's not anything you could ever earn. And in justification, God pardons. That's legal language. It's talking about God, the creator of the universe, the offended party, and God, the judge, pardoning all of our sins, past, present, and future, all of them. And he accepts us, because he's pardoned us, he accepts us as, not just as forgiven, but this is amazing. He accepts us as righteous in his sight, only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed. That is not something that we mature into or earn, but the alien to us, outside of us, righteousness of Jesus that's just credited and charged to our account. So only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Just wicked people trusting on Jesus. And they receive all the righteousness of Christ. That is the central truth of the first four chapters of Romans. And it's the truth that sparked the flame of the Protestant Reformation. And it's the truth that is on display and being highlighted here in our passage today. So I want to walk through it with you in three sermon points that simply unpack the opening words of this rich and weighty verse. Number one, our Lord was delivered up. He was delivered up. Number two, he was delivered up to death on a cross. So number two, our Lord Jesus was delivered up to death on a cross. And then three, he was delivered up to death on a cross for our trespasses, So let's begin with number one then. Our Lord Jesus was delivered up. There are a number of ways that this verb could be translated. The verb here, delivered up, it can mean betrayed. It can also mean handed over. Jesus was delivered up. He was betrayed. He was handed over by whom? That's the question that I want us to answer in this first point. So notice that the verb is passive, and yet Paul hasn't told us. He has not explicitly provided the agent behind the action. Jesus is the object, but who is the subject? If you're a fan of Agatha Christie's whodunit mysteries like Murder on the Orient Express, you're going to love the next few minutes, because this whole first point is really just unraveling a whodunit mystery. Because the Apostle Paul, I believe he has left the agency, the whodunit behind this action, intentionally vague. Since the answer, it is not straightforward. It is not simple. It's actually quite multifaceted, quite multi-layered, and leads us into very deep, deep theological waters. Who delivered up Jesus to death? In other words, who put Jesus on the cross? Who crucified Jesus? This was the most evil act ever committed in the history of the world. The murder of the truly sinless, innocent Son of God, right? The only person who ever didn't deserve the death penalty. And he was murdered shamelessly and unjustly. The single most heinous act ever done in human history, whodunit? Scripture gives us a number of answers. I mean, obviously, Judas was the one who did it. He handed over Jesus. He betrayed our Lord into the hands of the Jewish leaders. So there's a sense in which Judas, the false friend, the betrayer, he did it. But we're about to see in our John series, in John chapter 13, our very next chapter, Satan actually enters into Judas in order to deliver Jesus up. So the devil was a key participant in this murder. The Jewish leaders themselves, that they bear responsibility. They've been trying to kill John from the beginning of the gospel. They're the ones who delivered up Jesus to the Romans for crucifixion. They delivered him up. Pontius Pilate then delivers Jesus up to death on the cross. He bears responsibility. The Jewish people, when given the opportunity, remember the crowd said, "We have no king but Caesar. Let Jesus' blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children." And they shouted, "Crucify him." So the crowds, too, they put Jesus on the cross. The sadistic and beastly Roman soldiers who beat and mocked and drove the nails in, they certainly crucified Jesus. But also to go a little deeper still, and we'll see this in a minute in our third and final point. You and I, we put Jesus on that cross by our trespasses against him. There's a sense in which all of us bear that responsibility for the greatest crime ever committed. But perhaps even more shocking, and on a deeper level still, we have to say that God crucified Jesus, don't we? I mean, as we sang earlier, amazing words here, but it says that many hands were raised to wound him. We just sort of walked through that together. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that God's justice gave. Right? God delivered Jesus up. And even as we say that, we also have to say that Jesus, who is God, who never operates at cross purposes with the Father, Jesus Christ crucified himself. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter has a very astonishing thing to say in regards to the cross. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching the gospel. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know," like the raising of Lazarus, "this Jesus delivered up," same verbal root as in our passage, "delivered up by whom?" Who put Jesus on the cross? How would you answer that? Here's how Peter answers it. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So how do you answer the question biblically? Who put Jesus on the cross? Ultimately, don't you have to say God did? God did. Isaiah 53 says, it's amazing. He says, "It pleased the Lord to crush him." It gave pleasure to the Father to crush the Son. And Jesus himself put himself there. It's why he came. He gave his own life. He laid it down and he took it up. Again, he says, "of his own accord, for the joy set before him," Scripture says, "he willingly endured the cross." Who put Jesus on that cross? This is no tragic accident of history. This is our triune God's eternal decree, design, and purpose from before the foundation of the world. God put him there. God sent his only Son to the cross, and the Son willingly gave himself over to death on that cross. But is that the only answer we have, that God put him there? No. Peter says, lawless men put Jesus on that cross. Romans, Jews, false witnesses, soldiers, treacherous disciples, religious leaders, government officials, the devil, you and me and the whole sinful world. We all put him there. And yet God was in sovereign control over all of it. And so what we see here is the high and holy mystery of the compatibility between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, right? People freely make their choices, always according to their hearts, always according to their own will and desires. And yet God is always working in and through those free choices to bring about his eternal decrees. It's amazing. In this booklet that we all received recently for free as a gift, it's authored by John Riesinger, titled The Sovereignty of God in Providence. He puts it this way. John writes on page 17, man's free will always freely choose the very thing that God has sovereignly ordained, and God's purpose will be fulfilled. Just as surely, man will be responsible for his every act of sin. Isn't that amazing? That's how big our sovereign God truly is. He is utterly sovereign, and yet sovereign in such a way that we are still free. We have what Jonathan Edwards calls a freedom of the will, a free will, which is a freedom of inclination. We always do what we most want to do. And God is so almighty as to be able to work in such a way that he can work through our strongest inclinations, evil though they be, to carry out his good and perfect and wise plan and purposes and eternal ends. He is in control. Totally. And yet we are free. We freely do exactly what we want to do. Here's how Sproul puts it in his excellent book titled Willing to Believe. R.C. Sproul says this, quote, "The grand mystery of providence is that God brings his will to pass through and by the real choices of moral agents. His own actions are not compelled by external forces, nor does he compel humans to do his will. He brings his will to pass through the means and agency of his creatures and their uncompelled and non-coerced choices. We see this truth all throughout the Bible, with Joseph's evil brothers, with Assyria, with the Babylonians' destruction of Jerusalem, but perhaps nowhere more powerfully than here at the cross. Our Lord Jesus was delivered up by Satan, by all of his enemies, by all of us, and ultimately by God himself for his good and wise and perfect purposes. Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up and his enemies meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Second point, our Lord Jesus was delivered up to death on a cross. While Jesus' death on a cross, it's not explicitly mentioned here in our passage, Paul very clearly, do you see that? He very clearly implies it right here by contrasting Jesus being delivered up with him being what? Raised from the dead in the second half of the verse. So Jesus Here's the point. He wasn't just delivered up to prison or delivered up to suffering or to nakedness, to mockery, to open shame, to being arrested and beaten and spit upon and ridiculed, to being flogged and tortured on a cross. But he was delivered up ultimately to death, death on that excruciating, torturous cross. And as we saw, ultimately, it was God himself who delivered him over to this death. Why? Why would God do that? Well, ultimately, to glorify his name. To glorify his name. Remember last week from John 12, we talked about how for Jesus, not only did the cross lead to the crown, but for him, the cross was the crown. That he was glorified supremely dying on the cross. More so than anywhere else. More so than any other act. More than his virgin birth. More than his temptation out in the wilderness. More than his sermon on the mount. More than his transfiguration in glory. More than all of his miracles combined. More than his glorious resurrection from the dead, more than his ascension to the divine throne in glory, even more than his future second coming in great glory and final judgment. Jesus was supremely glorified in his death on the cross. His death is his glory. The cross is his crown. As we said last time, his death on the cross, it is the only single place in all of history where God's perfections, all of God's divine perfections are put on display at the same time, right? At the cross, and only at the cross, you see the justice and the wrath and the righteousness and the mercy and the love and the grace of God all at once in the same act and in the same moment. Well, last week I promised to circle back to this theme today because in John 12, Jesus mentions three ways that the cross is exactly this moment of supreme glory. And we only had time to unpack one of them last week, that at the cross, salvation is extended to all the nations of the world. But there were two more. So here they are, the two additional ways that the cross is the moment of supreme glory for Jesus that we didn't get to delve into last week. Both of them come from what Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 31. So back in John 12, this one verse, verse 31, Jesus speaking about the cross, about the hour of what he calls his glorification, his death on the cross. He says this in verse 31 of John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So he shows that at the cross, the judgment of the world is executed. And then secondly, he shows that at the cross, the ruler of this world, that's Satan, is cast out. So first, consider how Jesus was delivered up to death on a cross so that the world would be judged. Now, speaking of the hour of his death, now is the judgment of this world, God's judgment of the whole world. So what did Jesus mean by that? And we have to ask, I think, did it even happen? I mean, we look around the world today. Clearly, we see all the sin and lawlessness and injustice and violence that's just continuing to happen, continuing to snowball and spread. And so what does Jesus mean when he says that the judgment of this world happened already at the cross? Well, we have some other words of Jesus that are recorded for us in John's gospel that really help us to understand what Jesus means here. Back in John chapter 3, very familiar verses to us. Verse 16, Jesus says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. In other words, the coming of Jesus into the world, and specifically his display of God's glory upon the cross, it is the definitive line of division running throughout all humanity. The definitive line of judgment that is laid down in the midst of human history and determines what will happen at the final judgment for all people at the cross. The final judgment of God. It's brought forward, in a sense, into history. Jesus says it again, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And you know, the converse of that is also true. Whoever hears my word and does not believe him who sent me does not have eternal life. He does come into judgment. One of the greatest ironies of the cross, one of the greatest ironies of the cross, is that the world believed that they were passing judgment on Jesus when they rejected him and they delivered him up to death on a cross, right? The sentence has been handed down. Pilate has played his official role. They have nailed him to a Roman cross, and the world is executing its judgment upon Jesus. But actually, it's entirely the other way around. God is executing his judgment on the world. In their delivering up of Jesus, they were the ones being judged. They were the ones being delivered up to death. They were the ones having the depth of their guilt and rebellion and shame and sin exposed. And it continues to be so today for all who reject Christ today. In rejecting Jesus, they show their ongoing slavery to sin, and they reject the one and only means to salvation from God's judgment that is available to them. They will pass into judgment if they don't turn and trust on him. Jesus died so that the whole world would be judged according to his cross. Our Lord Jesus was delivered up to death, death on the cross. Why? For God's supreme glory, for the extension of salvation to all the nations, for the judgment of the world to be executed. But amazingly also, third and final point this morning, our Lord Jesus was delivered up to death for our trespasses, for our trespasses. Paul uses this common biblical word trespasses. It refers to transgressions, breaking God's law, going outside the bounds, outside the boundaries that he has put into place. In other words, sins, wrongdoing, rebellion, just wicked acts and deeds and thoughts. The Apostle Paul has labored in chapters 1-3 of Romans to demonstrate that we are all guilty of these trespasses, both Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Jesus is delivered up to death on a cross for our trespasses, for our trespasses. Well, in what sense is it for our trespasses that Jesus is delivered up to death? Well, in this sense. So remember, we just saw that with the cross, the final judgment of God, it is brought forward, in a sense, into history. Again, Jesus says, John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." How does the cross do that? How does the cross affect for a person the passing from judgment, from death, into life? Well, Jesus does that by bearing upon himself the judgment that is due for our trespasses, so that our judgment then has already taken place at the cross upon Christ and therefore removed from us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the punishment, from the judgment of the law, by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So by bearing the wrath of God, which we deserve, Jesus fully satisfies God's wrath, and he transfers us from condemnation and death to justification and life. So this is another way at the cross that God's judgment of the world was executed. His judgment fell upon our Lord Jesus on the cross for the trespasses of all who believe on him. The cross is the definitive moment of judgment for all people, either for justification and life or for condemnation and death. And so I have to ask the question, where do you stand in relationship to the cross of Jesus Christ today? There is no more important question for you ever to answer in your life than this one. And there are only two options. They're very clear from the lips of Jesus himself. Life for those who trust on him and receive the benefits of his death as a gift. Or condemnation for those who don't. That's it. The longing of our hearts here at Dayspring, the longing of our hearts is that you would trust in Christ today and know the joy of his salvation. Well, that third way that the cross is Christ's supreme glory that we didn't have time to unpack last week from John 12:31 is the second part of that verse, which relates to his death for our trespasses, because Jesus says that at the hour of his glorification, at the hour of his greatest glory, at his death on the cross, he says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." When Jesus speaks of the ruler of this world, he's speaking of Satan, the devil, the chief and very powerful angelic being who has rebelled against God and usurped that rulership of this world from King Adam in Genesis 3. The Apostle Paul refers to Satan similarly as the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, which just indicates that, you know, the remarkable level of influence that he has in the world. And Satan's single design, his mission, in direct opposition to the mission of Jesus, the mission of Satan is to draw people into rebellion against God, to oppose the Lord and his kingdom, to keep people from seeing and delighting in the glory of God. He's done it since the Garden of Eden. He works through deception. He overtly opposes with affliction, and he covertly opposes with temptation. And I'm guessing, probably much like with the judgment of this world at the cross, you might be scratching your head a little bit and thinking, was the ruler of this world really cast out at the cross? Because, man, it sure looks like he's alive and active in the world. I mean, we read the headlines. We feel it in our hearts and in our lives. And indeed, the New Testament tells us. It makes clear that we must resist the devil today and to be on guard against him who even now prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So in what sense was Satan cast out at the cross? And here's another just tremendous irony of the cross. Because as Jesus is dying upon the cross, it would look for all the world. It would look for all the world as if Satan had conquered. I mean, Satan's armies, as the nails are pounded through Christ's flesh and bones, the demons, they're surely cackling. It doesn't look like Satan who's being cast out of the world. It looks like the Son of God is the one who's being cast out of the world forcefully, violently. So how can Jesus say that at the cross, Satan is cast out of the world? Well, again, we actually have words from John which help us with this. And in this case, we go not to his gospel, but to another book. John describes, I believe, exactly what Jesus is talking about here through his overlapping visions in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 20. Here's what he says. He describes a scene in chapter 12 in which Satan tries to destroy the Messiah, but Satan fails. And the Messiah, John says he's taken up to heaven, to the very throne of God. So just a clear reference to Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. And then John writes this in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And the parallel vision in Revelation 20, this is also at the cross, I believe. My pre-millennial brothers don't agree, but I'm an in-millennialist. I believe we're in the millennium. And so I take this as parallel because each of the seven visions of Revelation, they start right back up at the first coming of Christ. And that's where we are here, as John writes in Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So notice in chapter 12, Satan is identified there as the deceiver of the whole world. And he is cast out. He is thrown down as Christ's authority and kingdom comes. And in chapter 20, Satan is bound for a symbolically complete time, this 1,000 years. And what is the nature of that binding? John says Satan is bound so as not to deceive the nations any longer. The binding of Satan so as not to deceive the whole world, the nations, any longer, this casting out and throwing down and conquering and replacing upon the throne as it happened at the cross. At the cross where, as we saw last week, Jesus draws all people to himself, draws all nations to himself. At the cross, the elect from every nation are redeemed. From the cross, the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, and Jesus draws his elect from every previously fully deceived nation. Just like in Matthew 12:29, Jesus says that he has come to enter Satan's house. He has come to gain entrance into Satan's house, Satan's kingdom, to do what to him? To bind him, bind the strong man in order to plunder his goods. That's you and me. We are the goods that Jesus plunders from the house of Satan after he binds him and takes back the throne of this world that Satan had usurped from King Adam. The second Adam does that and he's installed as human king over the earth. We are the plunder. We are the people from every nation who were previously deceived by the great usurper. And Jesus triumphed over him and bound him at his glorification, at his coronation upon the cross. The Apostle Paul says, Colossians 2:14, that Jesus, as he died on the cross, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. That is referencing our trespasses. Our trespasses amassed this impossible, crushing, unpayable debt, this record of debt. Paul says that as Jesus died, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, disarming the rulers and authorities and putting them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. Jesus is now the triumphant ruler of this world. Remember Satan at the temptations out in the wilderness? One of his temptations, it was to offer Jesus all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. That was a legitimate offer, right? Jesus didn't say, those aren't yours to give to me. I own them. No, that was a legitimate offer. Satan ruled. He possessed them. And the temptation was to skip the cross and to get the kingdoms by bowing to Satan. But Jesus took the throne at the cross by his blood. He won the kingdoms of this world by being lifted up on the cross. That's the sense in which Satan is bound and cast out and conquered and thrown down as ruler of this world at the cross. And did you notice from Revelation 12? He says, here's what's happened at the cross. The accuser of our brothers, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb. So here's what happens at the cross. Jesus, by his death on the cross, by his blood, he bears the judgment that the elect of God from every nation deserve for their sins. The wages of their trespasses, God's wrath, his judgment, it is exhausted in Christ's death and removed forever from his people. And then the picture that John gives is that Satan, up until that time, he not only deceived all the nations of the world. They were in utter darkness, just sacrificing their children to demons, right? He not only deceived all the nations of the world, And ruled the world in that sense. But he also stood before God day and night, accusing God's people for their trespasses and appealing to the righteous judgment of God that God should execute against them because of their trespasses. But then, bearing that righteous judgment as the Lamb of God, and now being enthroned with all judgment now given into Christ's hands, all authority. With all authority, Jesus says to Satan, get out of my courtroom. Get out of my courtroom. You have no place left to stand in accusation against my people, against those I am slain for, against those whose trespasses I am delivered up to death for, and against those, therefore, whom I have now redeemed and forgiven. And what happens? The Father is glorified because he remains just and the justifier of the ungodly who simply have faith in Jesus. all of God's perfection supremely put on display right here at the cross. God is supremely glorified. Satan is cast out. Christ is enthroned, and we are forgiven of all of our trespasses and sins. That's what happens at the cross. So look to the cross. Look to the cross today. Rest in the only proper object of faith for justification. Rest in the Lamb of God slain. Rest in the sinless Son of God delivered up for our trespasses. Rest in Christ's death on the cross. Rest in the judgment he's executed at the cross. Rest in the casting out and binding and throwing down and conquering of Satan that he has accomplished once and for all at the cross. If you are trusting in Jesus, Satan has no place left to stand as your accuser. His efforts to deceive you and oppose your faith and your obedience to King Jesus, they are real. He is very active, and they are, in one sense, very powerful. But in God's sovereign plan, they will not finally succeed against those for whom Jesus came. And we know it's true because that's why Jesus died. He died for this very purpose. So look to, rest in, trust on, and behold with eyes of justifying faith. Behold the crucified Savior. Behold the glory of the cross of Christ, and rest in, trust on, believe in him. Let us pray. Our dear Lord Jesus, we are simply overwhelmed by all that you accomplished in that hour of suffering, that hour of your glory upon the cross, when out of your everlasting love for sinners like us, and out of your commitment to the glory of the Father and your trust in him, you were delivered up. You faithfully were obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Lord, how we rejoice in the salvation that you have accomplished, that judgment has already fallen, that the ruler of this world has been cast out, and that all who now come to you in faith are welcomed into eternal life and forgiven of all their trespasses and sins because you paid for them in full. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us in our hope and in our trust and in our confidence in you and in your cross. It is in your name that we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please stand together. I want to invite you to stick around for a little bit. Greet one another. We're going to have a rehearsal of a song up here, but then after that rehearsal is over, we're going to gather in the fellowship hall and dig even deeper into this passage together. You're all welcome to stay for that. And then you're cordially invited back here on Friday evening, 7 p.m. We'll begin in the fellowship hall. You want to get here a little bit before 7 so that we all get our assigned reading as we read through those 100 passages on Good Friday together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.